Take a look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. My wife won't appreciate this, but I'll say it anyway. The other morning I get up, she gave me some cream of wheat and put some applesauce on it. So I thought that was kind of neat. So I said, do you think I love you because you take such good care of me? Or do you think that I love you because of who you are? And of course she came right back and she says, well, she says, of who I am. I said, that's right. That's just the way God wants us to love him. Not because of what he does for us, but just because of who he is. He's wonderful. A wonderful God. And he does so much for us that sometimes we're overwhelmed. And when we're overwhelmed, we get to the giver of all good gifts and say, my, what a wonderful, loving Father we have. That's why I was thinking a little this afternoon of a little ministry in comfort. I don't know if I could have given that very much before. And I don't know how well I can do it this afternoon. But I would like to speak a little bit on comfort. I want to just talk to you. I'm not going to expound the passages we're going to read, or just one passage, really. I want to talk to you from my heart. I'll tell you a little what God is doing in my life. Maybe it'll give you a little help and lift and comfort. And we need that, as well as other expositional messages, teachings from the scriptures. So we're not going to read very much. We're just going to read maybe in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Quite a statement, isn't it? Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation, says the apostle, and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, is for your consolation and salvation. Works both ways. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. But not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We are pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we desired even of life. We have had the sentence of death in ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Yesterday we were speaking a little bit about seals, and we mentioned that there was the smug, complacent, fallow ground that was fenced in and not doing very much. And I don't think we got on to the other field that is plowed up and brings forth that freshness of greenery or whatever is sowed into that plowed ground. But there must be the plowed ground before there can be the sowing, and before there can be the fruit, and before there can be the reaping. And in just kind of getting into what I have in mind this afternoon, I was thinking a little further on that. And I was thinking to myself, that plow is hard. It's a hard plow, sometimes harder than others. And oftentimes we get so centered on our problem that we lose our goals. I remember I had a problem one time and I was unable to do anything about it. It bothered me a lot. My good friend, Mr. Goff, said to me, he said, don't think about that problem unless you're on your knees. And I think that's a good remedy. Don't think about the problems all the time. Don't carry them with you all the time. When you get on your knees, that's the time to present them to the Lord and pray about them. That's one remedy for life. That's one way to take care of problems. And you know, I found that worked. And it brought me through. Otherwise, it would have been on my mind all the time. Problem-centered? Or are you goal-centered? Do you realize we have a destiny? And God has a plan for our lives. God has a work for us to do. Yes, you say, I know. How do you get there? Well, a few things I was thinking about, at least I was thinking about four things in a collective way as believers. It's like having potential without the power. And the New Testament church, as well as the individual, must learn what is reality. And the only way we learn reality is by allowing the power to come into our lives. And that's not easy. We don't want that sometimes. We like to avoid that. We like to say, well, now, Lord, I don't mind being a Christian. I don't mind to be involved in my way, but I really don't want the power in there. I don't want that. The New Testament church, if it's going to be revived or renewed, it must live in full obedience to the Bible. Literal obedience to the Bible. You know, I think sometimes we pride ourselves that we have the truth and wisdom is going to die with us. Now, I love the assembly. I love its truth. And I've had the joy of planning assemblies. But I think, brethren, that sometimes we have forgotten some of the other things in the Bible that are relevant to the New Testament church. Love. Kindness. Gentleness. When do we hear sermons on these type of subjects? We must learn to be obedient to all the Word of God. And might I add, too, that we must learn to be obedient to the Great Commission, as we were mentioning yesterday. How about that part of it? We must learn that God expects us as New Testament believers to carry out New Testament principles, and if we're going to carry out New Testament principles, that means that we should be gossiping the gospel. We should be soul-winning assemblies. And we're not. And so it means a full obedience. Let's search it out a little bit and see, really, where are we? What reality are we really in as an assembly? Are we really seeing blessing? Are we really revived? Are we renewed? Are souls being saved? Maybe this is the key. A New Testament church or an assembly must have love for every member. We must love one another. Not always easy, is it? It's a very wonderful thing, but if we can't love one another, how then are the unsaved? How are we going to love them? Unless we have a love one for another. Then the New Testament church must be the light of the world. We should be lighting up the people around us in the neighborhood. Lady said to me yesterday, she said, what do you mean by methods? And so I mentioned some of them. She says, you mean movies in the hall? I said, no, I don't mean movies in the hall. Well, I'll tell you one method I think we could do. I think we could turn our gospel halls over in the morning to a dedicated group of sisters that would have a care or even a care package, perhaps in that neighborhood for unwed mothers or unemployed people. Some open heart to the people in the community around us so that they say, my, those people that go to the gospel hall just don't park their cars there on Sunday and then drive away. They have a care for us in the neighborhood. Not just when special meetings come or a special drive for Sunday school, but they're there to meet our needs. And visit us. And maybe visit some of the sick and the shut-ins. The New Testament church then must be the light of the world at a local level. How we need that. We need, a new vision, a new mission. Hearts must be warmed up by the Holy Spirit. It has to start with the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? It must start with the Holy Spirit. And so I was thinking and musing today about the God of all comfort who comforts us. And you know, comfort is something that God does when others fail us. The ministry of comfort is very needed. And sometimes people try very hard in the ministry of comfort and somehow or another they just seem to miss it. Because the ministry of comfort is a finely tuned instrument. It is a special gift. And it's something I think we should be looking to God for more. When the under shepherds are not able to be there, we have the Holy Spirit, and He's always our comforter, isn't He? You know, there was a little girl. Well, she was a teenage girl, and she came to see a Christian, her spiritual advisor. She said, "Well," she said, "I'm not going anywhere in my Christian life," she said. "Nobody loves me. I can't get on at home, and I don't know, I can't seem to make it with the kids," and you know how it goes with teenagers. There are those times in their lives, but she was a outgoing, pretty girl. And so this brother said to her, she said, "Ah, come on now, you're kidding." "No," she said, "I mean it." "Ah," he said, "I'll give you a little remedy." He said, "You go to school tomorrow and you get on the bus," he said, "communicate to somebody. Try to be a help to somebody." And so Jan, she got on the bus next morning, and there was a little kid. She was a teeny beanie, I guess that's what you'd call him. She wasn't really a ride yet, you know, as far as a teenager was concerned. But anyway, she thought the world of Jan. And she's always trying to hang around her, and you know how it is when you're older, you know, kind of get behind me there, kid. I don't really want to be, you know, kind of, you're in my way. You're not really with the gang yet. But anyway, she was kind of pestering around her, and she says, "Come on," she said, "sit down and let's talk." And so she sat down, and this kid began to talk. It's an unsaved home. Father was drinking. Problems. Couldn't make it. Hard to make friends. And she talked, and she talked, and she talked, and she talked. And when she got out of the bus, she threw her arms around Jan. And she said, "Oh, Jan, I just love you so much." Jan walked away, happy girl, happy Christian girl. She said, "I didn't say anything, or very little. I just listened. The ministry of comfort." You can do it, young one. But if you're going to do the ministry of comfort, if you're going to do anything for God, or if our assemblies are going to be revived, we're going to have to realize that we're going to have the plow put into our lives. You got to be willing for that. Let me tell you a little personal thing. Last January, I was asked to take some meetings in West Richmond. Mr. Funston asked me, he said, "What do you have in mind?" I said, "Well, I've been thinking of revival." He said, "All right." And before I had a chance to rethink it, he had it announced. So there it was. Spent a lot of time with that. I still have a lot of notes that I never preached from. The more I went into revival, the more I was rebuked. And I prayed whole days and fasted, because I believe in fasting certain times. And the more I prayed and fasted and thought about revival, the more I realized that I needed the plow in my life. And it always comes out, am I willing to pay the price? How about you, young person? Maybe God is dealing with you about the mission field. You're reading Horizons today. It's a good magazine. And there's an island over there in Japan with 15 million. And there's no workers in the assembly. Why aren't we seeing that youth, that strength, going out into the mission field? Is it because we don't want the plow into our lives? And I had to face that, "Lord, I'm not sure whether I want that plow in my life." And finally, I said, "All right." My wife and I have always had a good relationship. We've always loved one another, but there are times we didn't grow together. That's an honest confession. Too busy. Too busy in the Lord's work. Too busy with this and too busy with that. And we never took time to grow. And I knew that. I knew as a family, this is where it had to start with me as an individual, and it had to start with us as a family. And so the Lord began to work. And He put in the plow. Now, He may not put the plow in the same as He's put it into our life. But I want to tell you, we're enjoying a lot of the Lord we haven't enjoyed before. You say, that comes from a preacher. Yeah, it comes from a preacher. A lot of preachers are not enjoying a part of family life and husband and wife relationship that they should be enjoying, because they're too busy. Too busy. One of the nicest things that's ever happened in my Christian life was a holiday. We usually are in tent work, and then after that, there's follow-up in the fall. So it's that kind of holiday where it's just you and your wife and maybe another good friend and their wife. And we had one. 3 weeks. I said to Mr. Goff, I said, you pray about it and I'll pray about it. I said, let's see God in it. Let's not do it unless God wants us to do it. You need a break. Doctor told me to go ahead and take it. Let's do it. And all systems were go. You got up to the final mark, you know, and the way it is with preachers, and they can tell you, I think they can verify this with you, that the way it is, you know, you're gone and you're not, and you're waiting on the Lord and waiting on the Lord, and finally, okay, there it is, and you go. And sometimes it's kind of a stop, and that's kind of confusion sometimes. But we're just wanting to do what the Lord wants us to do, aren't we? And you know, that was one of the most beautiful trips. It was the most beautiful trip I ever had in my life, because we not only had a refreshing time of renewal in our own hearts, are we able to witness for the Lord in a way we haven't done for many, many years. We really enjoyed it. We read the Bible together. We prayed together. We talked together. We had the use of a motor home. We went to the state parks mostly. Along the beaches of Oregon, the redwoods. Just enjoying God's nature. And enjoying the Lord. Not rush, and push, no schedules. Just taking time to live a little bit. We need to do that, Christians. We need to do it with God. And you know, it was a wonderful thing. One of the first places we stopped was a place where there was a hot pool. Swimming pool and a hot pool. I wanted to get in that hot pool and get some of these aches and groans out of the way, if I could. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, I haven't really been talking to people the way I should. I was a little rebuked about this, and I thought, well, I'm gonna do what I can now. So I got in the hot pool, and next thing you know, there were three or four in there, and there we were, at a captured audience. Where are you from? You know, people on a holiday are kind of relaxed. Where are you from? Well, from such and such a place, and all the rest of it. And then, of course, I just go down like this. It says, just been operated, I said, not too long ago for cancer. Sewed me up. There's nothing they can do. Inoperable. Not cure. No cure. And, that's too bad. But I said, I'm not worried. You look at me. I said, over 30 years, I trusted Christ as my Savior. You know, some got out of the pool and some stayed. And that's just the way the trip went. We broke down twice, just minor breakdowns. One of them was right across the street from a gas station. And so I got out and I saw this car and kind of a rough-looking guy. And he said, you know any good mechanics around here? It was on Saturday. We were almost to Grants Pass, about 29 miles away. And a woman laughed and said, how come you're laughing? She said, well, she said, my husband's a mechanic. Now, Mr. Goss a little different than me. He's not so suspicious as I am. Maybe because I was brought up in the world and he wasn't. But next thing you know, he was making a deal with this rough kind of guy and gave him the keys to the motorhome. And Mr. Hines picked us up and we went to this place for the weekend. And his wife said, aren't you worried? No, I'm not worried. He says, in God's hands. You know the outcome of that? We found out he was a mechanic and a good one. Kind of a backyard mechanic, like some of the boys we used to have over in Newfoundland on Jim Klein. Backyard command, mechanic. He put the stuff down, you don't know where it is, but somehow he always gets it back together and it runs, even if there's a couple extra parts. I don't know how they do that, but they do. But you know, the outcome of that was so lovely. He was able to spend a lot of time with that young man and talk to him about Jesus. Isn't that nice? Second time, we were only 2 miles away, and the very alternator we need was right there on the shelf, and we were able to communicate to that man. And all the way along, it just seemed like we had to talk to people about Jesus. We got down, and I was visiting my mother, and as I was visiting my mother, I had a phone call from my brother, and my brother, he said, I just had a slight operation. He was trying to put the good side out, and he said, something like a hernia. So anyway, he talked to me, and he talked to my mom, And then, and she hung up, and I thought, what do you think? In the hospital for a week. So I phoned my cousin, and I asked her, hey, what's going on? She said, he had a kidney removed. Had a mass. Cancer on it. What? Cancer. The big C, yeah. The big C. So, the next morning, we jumped in the motorhome, and we drove down the I-5 to Long Beach. Knocked on his door at 4:30 in the afternoon. Who's there? Me. Who? Me. He hobbled over to the door and he opened the door and he said, oh, my brother. First thing I said to him when I put my arm around him, I said, Lawrence, I know just how you feel. I know just how you feel. He just got out of the hospital that morning. A little while later, we were together, just two of us. I said, Lawrence, I said, funny thing about it, I said, you're supposed to be the bad guy, and I'm the good guy. Because my brother, when he came up to see me after I got out of the hospital, he was kind of mad at God. Why should God allow this to happen to my brother? After all, he'd been serving the Lord, and he's a good guy, and all this kind of thing. We were able to tone him down a little bit afterwards, I think. But it's a miracle, isn't it? To see God healing in people's lives. Thrilling. What an adventure. I wouldn't trade anything that I've got now for what has happened. I really wouldn't. It may seem strange to you. All you do have to go that way once and you'll find out what I mean by experience. And some of you have. And some of you are. And some of you will. I said, you're the bad guy and the good guy. I said, they removed your kidney, took the whole thing out, give you a clean bill of health. I still have mine. I said, why do you think that happened? Well, he didn't know. I'll tell you why. I'm ready to go and you're not. You had to face death and go straight to hell. But I said, it doesn't make any difference to me. I'm ready to go. Couldn't answer me. He had nothing to say. Wonderful, the ministry. Of comfort, you say, was that much of a comfort? I believe it was. He tried to put the front out, but deep down, God was dealing with him. Dr. Philip Bell. I had my brother out to a meeting a few years ago when I was down in Long Beach. He always comes to hear me preach the gospel. And Dr. Philip Bell, we were coming out of the meeting and I was shaking hands with people and, my brother kind of shook a few hands and he said, I'll wait for you in the car. And Philip came out and he said, I gotta meet your brother, he said. So he made it his business to walk across the street and I introduced him to my brother and shook his hand. And, my brother said, he seems like a very nice man. Oh, sure. He said, he's a nice man. Good Christian. Then when I was sick myself and my brother was up visiting me, Philip phoned two or three times and I related this to my brother and my brother thought that was very, very nice of him, very kind of him to do that and take such an interest. Then when my brother found out that he had cancer, who do you think was the first one he phoned? Dr. Philip Bell. And Philip said, well, how's your brother? He said, hey, it's not my brother this time. He said, it's me. You, he said. Yeah, he said, it's me. He said, this fellow is supposed to be a surgeon. I don't know if he's getting good or not. He says, can you find out any details for him? He says, yeah, he says, I can. And he phoned him back and he said, he's a good man. Go with him. But it didn't end there. Philip and his wife visited him on Sunday afternoon and brought him a plant of flowers. And talked to him a little bit. And my brother said, the only kind of faith, he says, that I believe in, he says, the kind you have and my brother has. So Philip got in touch with another doctor, Robert G. Wells, who got saved a few years before and had determined that he was going to witness to as many people as he delivered babies. That was quite a commitment. So anyway, he came to visit my brother. And when he came to visit my brother, he brought him a book that he wrote called Prescription for Living. But I have that one, Mr. Funston, in the bookstore because I recommend it. It goes through the physical birth and relates it to the spiritual birth. And it's very good for an unsaved person. And he spoke to my brother and he prayed with my brother. And he wrote this in the flyleaf of the book that he gave to my brother. May you soon discover the joy and security of God's delivery room. I will be praying for you during this difficult time. Sincerely, Robert G. Wells. Isn't that nice? You say, is he saved? Well, we haven't got the delivery news yet. We just keep praying. All right, I think maybe I better bring this to a close, but I was thinking of something else that really touched me when I was away. There's a man who's a chief petty officer and quite a man. He was going to, he was put out of the discharge from the Navy because he was an alcoholic. And then his life got so messed up he figured he would try suicide. And so he was going down the I-5 and turned into this small town where his uncle lived, who happened to be a preacher. And he said, I'll just knock all this religious thing out of my uncle, have one last argument with him before I take the gun to my head. And so he talked to him through the wee hours of the morning. And told his uncle he was a fool. He was an atheist and there was no God and all these kind of arguments, you know. And he began to drive down the I-5 and in the morning began to break. He saw the blueness of the sky and the sun. Pulled over to the side of the I-5. Put his head down on the steering wheel and wept like a baby. Oh God, there is a God. And oh Jesus, you died for my sins on the cross. Never fired the bolt. But you know, he told me something that I would prescribe. I want to give you a prescription for living. You say, how do you go through these plow deals? How do you go through these difficult times? Whatever it might be. I'll give you some of the things I've learned. Just live a day at a time. Oh, you say, that's easier said than done. It is. Not easy to do. You see, you can't do anything about the past, can you? Unless you have to make some restitution or confession. You really can't do anything about the past. Why worry about it? And why worry about the future? You have to make certain plans, I know, but why worry about the future? God has only given you today. And I try to remember that each morning as I wake up and I say, Lord, I'm awake, I'm alive, this is my day and your day. Lord, what can I do today? And this brother said to me, he said, every morning when I wake up, I pray, and this is what I pray. I say, Lord, please come today. I'd love to see your face. You ever pray that? I long for you to come today, Lord. Please come. And then I pray, Lord, if you want to take me home today, in any way you want, that would just be wonderful. I'd be glad to go to be you, with you, and see you. Ever hear anybody pray like that before? But Lord, if it's not your will that you come today, and it's not thy will that, you know, you take me home by the article of death, and Lord, just help me to do thy will just today. And I'm learning something. People are more important than things. We're all looking at a few automobiles the other day, and his brother was with me, and he offered his services, and we were looking around. And he came and he says, I want to talk to you. I hope he doesn't mind me saying this. I don't think he will. And he's facing a crisis in his life. We did follow him. We sat and we listened. Made some comments. And I said to him, anything that we looked at today is all going to rust. Never going to last. But you're going to last for eternity. Whatever little counsel or whatever little help we pass one to another is for eternity. And people are far more important than things. We should love people and use things. Not love things and use people. And I just want to close with this. 366, and we can stand and sing it. When the time comes, but this hymn brought tears to my eyes. And it's real. 366. Just think of these words. And is it so? And is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought, beyond thought, in glory to his own, blessed likeness brought. How lovely. Notice this verse. 4. Before I read it, I just want to mention this. I said to my brother, of all the family, you think more of family than anybody else. I couldn't have a better brother, even though he's not a Christian. And I said, you think a lot about him on earth and you do anything for them. How about the family in heaven? You're the grandfather in heaven and a grandmother in heaven and a godly man known to us all here, godly people. Your uncle's in heaven. Your father's in heaven. And others of us are going to heaven. If you think so much of the family on earth, what about the family in heaven and how about being with them? Not we alone, verse 4 says. Thy loved ones all complete. All complete. In glory round thee there with joy shall meet them. All like thee for thy glory. Like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored.